Good morning, Mosaic.
Good morning.
Awesome. Let's try that again. Good morning, Mosaic.
Good morning.
Awesome. Hope you're doing well today. As you can hear the pollen in my voice, and I'm sure many of you are struggling with that too. But today we are starting a brand new series called Blueprint for God's House. Blueprint for God's House. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn on or turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Over the next couple of months, we're going to walk through the book of 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy is a blueprint for God's house. This book is wonderful and challenging, and it takes on topics, if you've ever read it before, that actually divide churches and denominations are split over this particular book often. And so we want to see what God's Word has to say and what it means for the church of God. We're entitling it Blueprint for God's House. And the question is, why are we doing that? Why are we entitling it that? Because a blueprint is a picture of an intended goal. It's an intended outcome put down on paper to say this is what this is supposed to look like. If you're building a house, this is where the doorway goes. These are where the outlets are. Here's where the roof line is going to be. Everything is laid out. And the goal of 1 Timothy is for these truths to be written on our hearts. If you're wanting a resource to help you as we walk through this book, out in the lobby, in the basket, are journals that literally just have the text and then a whole page for you to write notes. So I want to encourage you to grab one of those. They're there. Once they're all gone, we'll buy some more. And they're there for you as we walk through this together to help you with your study. So I'd encourage you to do that and to grab one of those and follow along with us. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, commanded of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Mosaic, he is our hope. Jesus is our hope. Amen. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So Paul is laying out what he has encouraged Timothy to do. Verse 5, which is really the thesis sentence for the whole book, and particularly what we're going to dive into this morning. Verse 5, the aim of our charge. Anytime you see that phrase in any book of the Bible, it's like, hey, flashing lights, pay attention. The aim of this whole book, the aim of our charge is this. It's love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. We've probably all met people like that, right? They don't know, but they make a confident assertion, right? This is the way it is. And you're like, no, here are the facts. And then they're like, no, 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 this is the way it is. The sky is green. And you're like, no, it's not. It's blue. In fact, it's something else. That's a whole different subject. Verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Any kids in here who have ever hit your parents, this is for you, okay? For those who strike their father and their mother. For murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for these words as we begin our study this morning. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to these truths. Pray that you would embed them deep into our hearts. And by doing that, God, you would change us and transform us. God, I pray that we would be a people just like Paul describes. People who are built on the love of God that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. And everybody said? Amen. How many of you are architects? Got any architects in the room? No. Well, I guess I'll have to use a different analogy. Blueprint, we're just going to have to change the series title. No architects in the room. Nobody here that designs buildings for a living. Well, my experience is also very limited. We recently built a house. It was actually already in process of being built when we went under contract. And that house, though, had a set of blueprints. It had a set of plans. There was a set also for the plot of land and how they developed it. In fact, our house was originally supposed to be oriented this way on Ashby Street, and they decided to orient it this way on Ashby Street. There's actually, if you pull up to our house, those who come to our small group, if you look very closely, you'll see our driveway, but if you go halfway down the hill, you'll actually see the apron where they had had it set up to be the driveway to be that way. And so it's actually interesting. So to do that, though, they brought in 53 truckloads of dirt, dump trucks of dirt. And they built it up, they put a basement in it, and they built it up, and they built the house on top of the hill. What's interesting is my neighbor, I was just talking to him, and he was selling the house next to us. I went over and was talking to him, and I said, "Do you have any pictures of when your house was being built?" It's one of the first houses in the neighborhood. And sure enough, he did. And the lot where our house was, or is, was completely flat. Now, if you've been to our house, it's sloped. It was completely flat. And so they built the house up. And they used a set of plans to do this. The most experience I have with those plans is I needed to pull the plot, the land plot, and the building plans for when we had our fence put in to get a permit. I had to have those. I had to submit those to the town of Front Royal so that we could put up a fence. That's the most experience I have. But if you're like my kids, how many of you like Legos? Anybody like Legos? Can I get hands up? Absolutely. Even the adults in the room, we love Legos. It's interesting. The only time Legos become uncool is like right between 13 and 15, right? And then all of a sudden, as adults, we begin to love Legos again, right? And 17, 18, 19-year-olds, we love Legos. 40-year-olds, we love Legos. And if you're older than that, we won't call your number out because I'll get emails about that later, okay? But my kids love Legos. What's interesting is every set of Legos comes with a blueprint. It's in the form of this book. And what's interesting to me is every Lego book starts with the most basic thing, which is how to put the character together, right? You put their hair on. Right? I wish I could do that every day. I guess I could. It would look funny, right? So I don't do that. But they all start with, here's where you put the head onto the body, the legs onto the body, and they all come with a blueprint. Now, some of us in this room, we would prefer not to have this. Amen. Right? Okay? Anybody in this room, you just would rather have a bin full of Legos and you can make whatever you like. Anybody like that? Anybody? Okay, everybody's on that side of the room, okay? Let me talk to all of you, okay, on this side of the room. You know, you're like my son Hudson. Hudson likes to build Legos, but he likes to buy them, and he likes us to buy them for him, actually. And he likes it, and he pulls out the book, and he puts it together. It does not matter what time of night we're coming home from Target. This box has to be open. It doesn't matter how big it is. Every bag needs to be open, and every step needs to be fulfilled. You like to put them together, don't you, buddy? And so then he likes to put them together, and then we just put an area in our house where we put shelves up on the wall, and after it's created, he puts it up there. Now, my oldest son, Tyson's a little different. He got us started down the Lego pathway and in our house, and my sister, he was the first grandchild, the first nephew, and for the longest period of time, and so they would buy him Legos, and so thousands of Legos. I mean, we have a Tupperware bin that's this tall, and he would put them together and immediately tear them apart. And so that's what he loved to do. Some of you are like that in this room. Really, what you can see in the differences between them is one is right brain and one is left brain, right? Tyson would build things like, he built a full-scale-sized desert eagle out of Legos that actually shot things. And Hudson builds the set as it is. And both of them are right. Both of them are creative in their different ways. Both of them enjoy doing this. Which are you? You follow the instructions? Or do you build by the seat of your pants? When you think about blueprints, it points to a design or a way to build something. So this is the Le Landspeeder. Sorry, the Landspeeder. They put it in every language, right? And so this is the Landspeeder. And there is a way, according to Legos, that this is supposed to be built. If Tyson were building this, he would also put a jetpack on the bottom and maybe a rotating gun on the front, right? And then it would transform into a boat, right? Not just be good for space. But if you think about it, before you dig a foundation for a house, even before Tyson would improvise, he had to start with plans. They might be all up in here, but he started with the plans. And that's true in our homes. Before we go all HGTV and begin to redesign spaces in our room, we have to have a picture of what it's supposed to look like. Well, over the next couple of months, Paul gives us the blueprint, the picture of what God's house is supposed to look like. He gives us this true picture. And rather than reading things into that picture or making the picture appear the way that we would like it to, we have to start with God's word. Because these words matter, and they matter for our lives. And the question that we're going to come back to over and over every week through this series is essentially this question. Am I following my desires or God's design? Am I following my desires or God's design? Whose blueprints am I following? The ones in my head as I make them up, or God's design? Each week we want to think through this question because it points to us what God's consistently is pointing us to. He's inviting us to surrender everything, to live, love, and labor for the glory of Christ. So I can't do that, though, if I'm living by my own blueprint. That's why it's really important. We started this year really emphasizing our mission statement, which is God is inviting everyday people to surrender everything to live, love, and labor for the glory of Christ. And if we're going to do that, we have to think about the blueprint that we're following. See, his glory will never be supreme as long as my desire is at the center. And so Paul points to the purpose of his writing. If you have a Bible, you can flip forward to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says this, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." In other words, Paul is saying, where I'm headed in this book, Timothy, is giving you a clear-cut blueprint, and it has implications. This isn't just an exercise in mentally understanding this, but it actually has implications for the way that we ought to live, the way that the followers of Jesus ought to live in a community like Winchester in the Shenandoah Valley, that there's actually a blueprint for that. Paul is saying, my purpose in writing to you is so that you get that down and you know how to conduct yourself. Now, if you're familiar with this book at all, it's considered a pastoral epistle. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not a pastor, so I guess this does not matter to me. I guess I can go check out another church for 2 months. I guess I don't need to study 1 Timothy. Wrong. Because Paul is going to not only address how the elders lead, but he's also going to address how the servants serve and how the members love. So this book is for everyone. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, this book is for you too, because you might have some hang-ups about Jesus' church, and it might have nothing to do with what Jesus says the church is supposed to do. And so we're infallible people. At times we're hypocritical and we struggle with sin, but Paul is laying out for us a blueprint for what the church ought to look like. So Paul is writing specifically, if you look at verse 1 and 2, here's some background for you. Paul is writing to his young protege named Timothy. Now, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are referred to as the pastoral epistles. And Timothy is Paul's young son in the faith. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, 18, and 19, you see recorded there where Paul met Timothy. He comes to Ephesus, and he comes preaching the gospel, and this young 17-year-old, roughly, young man named Timothy latches onto him. And he comes to faith, and he begins following Jesus. And we'll find out some more at the end of our time this morning that his parents, his grandmother, Lois, was a follower of Jesus. She loved God, and his mother loved God, and introduced him to Jesus. And so every single one of us who are parents in this room, we have a great responsibility to introduce our children to Jesus and his church. And so Timothy had that happen for him. There are some other factors that we need to consider, including where this was. This is the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus was in a region known as Galatia. It was this broad area that has all kinds of small little cities and larger cities. There were places like Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. But in this region also, specifically in Ephesus, there was a temple to a person called Artemis. And people worshipped Artemis. In fact, you're introduced in Acts 17, 18, and 19 to a guy who literally made a living off of the temple of Artemis. He fashioned silver statues, and he would sell them. And so when Paul shows up into town and starts preaching the gospel, the whole city is turned upside down. And this guy's livelihood is put at stake, at jeopardy. And so he raises up a riot of people. You see this in the book of Acts. And he actually brings accusations against Paul. So Paul's in hot water with the city, with the town. And they say, you know what? We can't do anything in the stadium of all these people. So what we're going to do is we're actually going to take him to court. And so Paul, he gets out of Dodge. And on his way to Jerusalem, he's arrested. And Paul writes these letters to encourage his young son in the faith who he left there, who he charged to stay there, to remain and to preach the gospel. There were six other churches who were planted out of Ephesus. Ephesus was a significant church in the beginning of the church as a church planting church. And so the church in Ephesus planted other churches. Philippians, Colossians were written by Paul while he was imprisoned to encourage and exhort. The book of Ephesians was written while he was in jail, and he wrote the book of Philemon to a young brother in the faith, encouraging him not to quit. So that's the background, that's the landscape of what is taking place in the book of 1 Timothy and the epistles surrounding it. Specifically, Paul writes Timothy because they're struggling with false teaching. He wants them to remain faithful. And we'll see next week, Paul actually mentions two specific people, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, you know you're in hot water with Paul when he calls you by name, right? He's like, these two guys, they've swerved, they've walked away from the faith, and they're actually excommunicated or removed from the congregation for rejecting faith and a good conscience. We'll see that next week. So it's not a good sign when your elders actually get kicked out of church, right? It's not a good sign, but Paul writes to make sure that Timothy is following the blueprint. Let's look at verse 5 again, because that's the aim of our time together. Paul says that. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So Paul is saying to Timothy, I believe in you, be encouraged, don't quit, but the goal of my aim of writing to you is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So we're just going to walk through that verse because even the verses after that we read flow out of this. This is a picture of what it's supposed to look like and not look like. So number one, God's design for his house is love with a pure heart. So if you're going to go off of the blueprint of building God's house, it has to be built on love. It has to be built on the love of God. Why would we say that? Why does God's house have to be built on love? Because we see Jesus saying this very same thing. When the Pharisees come and try to trip up Jesus, they ask Jesus about the law. And they say, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest law, in other words? And listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Then he says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the core of the gospel is founded in love. It's founded in love. We all know that most famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. In other words, the gospel is centered and founded in God's love for his creation and his people. God's design for the church is love. And the first way that it reveals itself is with a pure heart. A pure heart. I was thinking about this week. I was actually driving to Charleston, West Virginia for some meetings, and I was like, what does it mean to have a pure heart? Then the question is, what does it mean to have an impure heart? An impure heart is motivated by selfish ambition, selfish ambition, or selfish motives. Have you ever been there before? Have you ever been on the receiving end of people's selfish motives? Ever been there? Like our kids, right? You know, like, I love you. Okay, can you buy me some Legos? You know, that's a most basic form, but we experience this much more often than we're probably recognizing, because a pure heart isn't out for itself. It's about getting It's about giving and serving, not about getting. But in our society, we're actually trained to do something different. We're trained to ask the question, what does this do for you? How can this serve me? Right? We're trained to actually have a contractual kind of love. We're trained to actually have a take and give relationship. But a pure kind of love, a pure heart kind of love, isn't modeled or rewarded by what the culture tries to push, which is a contractual kind of love. How does this benefit me, and how will I be served? So Paul does this because he understands that if fundamentally the blueprint of our life is not pure love, pure hearts, then what we will do is approach the church with how it serves me. We'll approach community with how it serves me. And it will be a selfish community. It will be a contractual community that says this place exists to serve me. Now, let's start with the elders. Okay, let's start with a pastor who's standing up here talking to you this morning. That's why this stage is dangerous. It's dangerous. And it's why we need a plurality of elders, multiple pastors, because if not, I can make this about me. Did they say amen enough? Did they clap enough? Did they smile enough? Did they laugh enough? You see, this is a dangerous place. And so Paul is instructing that we serve from a pure heart, not from selfish ambition, not for worldly gain. We'll see that later in the book. But there's a difference between teaching to be loved and teaching because you love people. That's why I get up here week after week and do this, because I love each of you, and I want to see you grow in your understanding of God's word and allow that to transform you. But if I'm honest, I'm fallible, I'm sinful. I don't know if you knew that, but there are times when I teach to be loved. And that's why we need a plurality of elders that remind us, hey, this isn't about you, this isn't your show, this isn't your stage, but this is about Jesus. It's love that flows from a pure heart and isn't motivated by selfish desires or self-serving. But this doesn't just apply to the elders. It applies to servants and members. So we can't be a part of producing a blueprint that says, this is about me. And that's true for each of you. What do I get out of this? How can Pastor Jamie like serve me? How can my small group serve me? This isn't the blueprint or the design. Paul points to us the blueprint and design related to members and servants when he talks about in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not self-serving. In other words, the question that we have to be asking ourselves because of the grace of Jesus and the love of Jesus is this: how can I pour my life out in service to others? Because Christ has served me. Christ has loved me. Paul knows this, so he starts right at the get-go, and he says, this is not about me. It's not about you, Timothy. And it's important that we grasp this, because in the later chapters, when he talks about women not teaching, there's a reason for that. When he talks about like how the elders are to lead, there's a reason for that. There's a blueprint behind that. And all of that is driven and founded on the love of God and a pure heart and the purpose of serving others. That love is motivated by a pure heart. It's not motivated by selfishness. Number two, God's design for his house is love with a good conscience. We don't have time, but I want to draw your attention to verse 8 through 11. So we're not going to read all of that again. But essentially what Paul is saying is this, that love, the blueprint for God's house is love, not only with a pure heart, but a good conscience. Paul makes this charge to Timothy, and he says this, the law is a good thing, but it's a bad thing when we use it unlawfully. The law's a great thing because it's the great revealer. The law is amazing. Paul talks about his struggle. You could write down this passage. This is where having the journal is a great thing. You could write down cross references. Romans chapter 7, Paul actually talks about his struggle with the law. He says, I don't do the things that I should, and I do the things that I shouldn't do. In other words, he's saying there is this great wrestling with the law. There's a great struggle, and it's the flesh and the spirit. In other words, the law reveals that our heart has problems. So 5 years ago today, our daughter Ellison came out of surgery. So when she was born, when she began to like run around the house, she would literally just pass out. And she'd be out for like 18, 19 seconds. That doesn't sound like a really long time, but it's a really long time. She would go blue and lifeless, and I'd pick her up, and it's in that moment you have to resist all the urge to shake them. And so I'd pick her up and I'd just pat her on the back, and then all of a sudden it was like her eyes would open and she'd come back. And we found out through a series of tests that there was something wrong with her heart. We didn't know what it was. So we tried an echocardiogram in the office and nothing would come up. Then they strapped a Doppler to her chest. She's like 18 months old, running around our house. We're trying to keep the ACE bandage, you know, wrapped around her chest. And we're trying to catch what happens when these episodes would happen. Nothing happens. The outside Doppler just would not catch what was happening. So they do a surgery and they put an internal Doppler so that we could really catch what was happening. We go out of town, we're at a planner's retreat, and we had this thing, whenever the episode would happen, we would put it over her chest and it would read what was happening on the echocardiogram, and it would send it via cell phone signals to the doctor's office and they could see immediately. It's amazing technology. And it would show them immediately what was happening. That tool, it did not fix the problem. All it did was reveal the problem. So eventually what we found out was her vagal vein was running too close to her heart, and for whatever reason, something would happen and it would touch her heart and shock her heart and she would literally pass out. And her heart, we found out from the echocardiogram, her heart was stopping for 18 seconds. Scary. So the echocardiogram, all it did was say, you have a problem. It didn't fix the problem. So what we did was, we went in, they did a surgery, and a pediatric cardiologist went in and they put a pacemaker in. She still has it. She's got a little bump right here, and she's like, that's my batteries. And that's literally what it is. It's a batteries. And whenever she has one of those episodes, it shocks her heart and says, don't stop. And they say probably eventually as she grows and her chest expands, she'll grow out of it. If not, they'll put another battery in. And so it's her machine. When she was growing up, she said, it's my sheen, right? And so what it does is it just simply says there is a problem. That's what the law is. It reveals to us there's a problem. And that's what was so wrong with the Pharisees, is they were literally walking around with their cardiology like results and saying, check out my echocardiogram. I'm pretty awesome. Look how great my heart is. See how good shape it is? In other words, look how awesome I am because of how good I've maintained my heart. And meanwhile, Jesus looks at them and says, you're just a bunch of serpents. You're a brood of vipers. Why? Because on the outside, you make everything look good, but on the inside, the very core of your heart is flawed. And no matter how good the echo looks on the outside, you cannot change the inside. Paul is telling them, hey, that's what the law is. And there were false teachers who were running around Ephesus, basically holding up their echocardiogram. Look how good I am. And Paul is saying, no, we cannot be a people who use the law unlawfully. You see, using the law unlawfully is when we say, I am good because of something I've done. The law was never written for the purpose of self-justification. The law was never written to show you how great you are. The law was written to show us of our great need for a great Savior. Amen. See, the law is just simply a diagnostic tool. It's not the solution. And right here in this passage, Paul goes through into his diagnosis. He's got his diagnosis of various sins that are here. But I want to draw your attention to one specifically. One specific sin in this list that is prevalent in our culture, prevalent in our churches, prevalent in the forefront of our minds. And I want to talk to you for just a moment about one of these sins from this list. It's a problem. It's the sin of lying. See what I did there? When you look at this list, all of our minds went to one thing. Right? Our eyes were drawn to one sin in this list. If we're honest. Maybe two of them. Our eyes were drawn towards sexual immorality, really a sin. God's grace needs to deal with it. It's absolutely wicked and separates us from God. The other one our minds went right to, I know what Jamie's going to talk about. He's going to talk about homosexuality. Here we go. Lock and loaded. Let me just wait to hear what his point of view is on this and whether I can keep coming to this church or not. And the purpose of picking a different one is to show each of us how we use the law unlawfully. We use the law unlawfully because we read lists like this and our minds go to the sin that we don't struggle with, that someone else does, and we do this and we weaponize the law of self-justification on how good we are in comparison to someone else. And this isn't a list of these are the good ones, these are the bad ones. They're all bad. There's not varsity sin in this list and JV sin. They're all sins that Christ came and died for. But the reality is we use this list unlawfully. Just like the false teachers were using unlawfully in Ephesus. John Owen says this. He says, the seed of sin is in every man's heart. I love the other quote. He says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be mortifying sin or sin will be mortifying you. In other words, sin is serious. But the seed of it is in every one of us. There's not one here that's worse than the other. It might have different consequences. You see, every single one of us is on this list. You may not struggle with homosexuality, but there isn't a single person in this room that is not guilty of everything on this list. You see, this list reveals our heart. And if we are not careful, we can buy into the lie that one is bigger than another. And we can also buy into the other lie of our culture, which is this. When it comes to these sins, there's only two options. Here's what our culture tells us. These are the two options. You alienate people that are different from you. You alienate them, or you have to affirm them. Those are the two options that our culture says. You have to alienate them, never hang out with them, never do exactly what Jesus did, which is be a friend of sinners. The people that Jesus hung out with are people that most of us would not hang out with. Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, right? Fishermen who had foul mouths, more than likely. These are the people that Jesus spends time with. And the people that Jesus intentionally tries to get away from and not spend time with is the religious people. And so they tell us, the culture tells us, that we have to alienate people or affirm people. But when you only use these two options, we miss the grace of Jesus in our lives and sharing that grace of Jesus with other people. And all you're left with is to use the law unlawfully, like he talks about in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. But here's the deal. The church has been called to be a gospel church. The church has been called to be centered and founded on love that essentially says, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, let me take you to the place where the grace of God can transform your wicked, evil heart into a beating, alive heart and can set you free. That's what the gospel says. We don't have to buy the lie that there are only two options. We can wholeheartedly embrace the gospel of Jesus while grabbing that person's hand that we might politically disagree with, that we might socially disagree with, and we can say, let me take you to the place that can set you free. That's what the gospel of Jesus does. It offers us a better third option that says the grace of Jesus can transform even the dead heart. Paul gets this because in verse 15, we'll see this more next week, he calls himself the chief of sinners. What is this? This is humility. This is humility that says, I am broken, but let me take you to the place of grace. God doesn't simply want to change how you live, but he wants to change who you are. Fundamentally, from the level that changes you from the core. Our culture says, if you struggle with homosexuality, that's who you are. And the gospel of grace says, that's not who you are. That's not who I've designed you to be. I've designed you to be a child of God. You see, the gospel is an identity-changing reality that changes everything about us. See, these seats, this stage, this church, this morning is filled with people who have depraved hearts, who are in need of grace, and the law can't save, but the grace of Jesus can. We have been rescued, so we don't use the law unlawfully. Lastly, God's design for his house is not only love with a pure heart and love with a good conscience, but lastly, it's love with a sincere faith. Now, the Bible talks a lot about faith. Specifically in the book of Hebrews, it says things that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, that without faith it's impossible to please God. You see, our relationship with God is built on faith. So then the question is, what is faith built upon? Well, it's built upon truth, right? And the scriptures point to us the truth of God. That's true, but if we peel back the layers of that, that truth, that faith, rests upon the love of God. It rests upon the love of God. You see, our faith is built upon the biblical principle that God loves us. And we know this because he says this, we love God because he first loved us. In other words, our capacity to love our neighbor and not use the law unlawfully is because God loved us. So this house is designed upon God's love, and it produces a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, faith equals being reminded that God loves me. God loves me. And a sincere faith sincerely embraces and believes that God loves me, and through his love, he carried out everything that I could not carry out for myself. He did everything that was necessary so that I could have a relationship with him. That is what a sincere faith is. And sincere faith changes us because we want everyone around us to experience this stable, amazing love. That's God's blueprint. That's his design. And this is what happened for Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:5 says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Paul's talking to Timothy, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now I'm sure, look at that, that's so amazing. I am sure now dwells in you. Was that because Lois and Eunice fulfilled the law? No. They had embraced God's grace. And God's grace empowered them to actually carry out the law. And when they failed, the grace of God forgave them. You see, this is a legacy of each one of us telling the other about the love of God. Galatians 5:6 says this, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." See, sincere faith is not built on the law and being good, but it's built upon the love of Jesus and His grace. As the band comes up, I want us to think about this morning. That question that we started with, am I living by my design and my desires or God's blueprint and His design? You see, this is not the law. Following the law is not the blueprint of our lives. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, but it's about the grace of Jesus. And that grace should affect every part of us. It should affect this week our heads. Let me give you something really practical as we wrap up our message this morning. Practically speaking, how does this affect our thinking? This week, I want you to think on the love of Jesus and remind yourself that Jesus is the only true and perfect Savior. You're not your own Savior. That's right. Thank you, Ezra. No one is better than Jesus. And Jesus lived a life that you could not live. And so now we can this week think about ourselves rightly. If you're more prone to just following Jesus with a list of rules and of do's and don'ts, and you follow the law like as strictly as possible, I want to encourage you this week to think about how imperfect you are and how perfect Jesus is. How about our hearts? I want to encourage you to think about this week, what does it look like for me to embrace God's love for me? And how would that change my community, my church, and my relationships? How about your hands? How could you demonstrate God's love this week? How could you demonstrate God's love? I thought about this in relation to this set of Legos. It's just a demonstration. It's a picture. The question is, this just reflects exactly what's here in the blueprint. Does your life reflect God's blueprint? The gospel of grace and love? Or does it actually probably look more like the culture's blueprint? Selfishness and self-centeredness, and a love that's not with a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What would it look like for you to demonstrate God's love this week from His blueprint? Let's pray.